I don't know how long they'll be dealing with eternal life as a side study of experiential knowledge. When we came down towards the end of the experiential knowledge is in the Gospel of John, we did see in the Lord's Prayer that the Lord addressing the Father spoke of how the Father had given him authority over all flesh, and he would give that he would give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. And so the Son is seen to be the source of eternal life. And then he goes on to say, and this eternal life is, in John 17:3, what is this eternal life? Well, it's an experiential knowledge of the Father, of God, and he's addressing the Father, but he's the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And so it involves a knowledge, an experiential knowledge of God. You know God. And so that's when we have eternal life, we do know God, and that's an aspect of it. And so John in his gospel, we noted, speaks more of eternal life, or he records the words eternal life more than any place else, more than anybody else. And so he has it 17 times. Many times he speaks of the Father as having loved the world, but he gives eternal. And so if you believe into the Son, though, you have eternal life. And so we can go back to John 3:15 and 16, where you have the first references to eternal life. About 17 times you find eternal life. Sometimes the Lord spoke about eternal life. And sometimes John gave his editorial comment concerning eternal life. But he does deal with, we find eternal life. It made an impression in John's mind, the idea of eternal life. Now, when the Lord spoke those things, there was no way the disciples in the upper room understood exactly what he was speaking of when he spoke of eternal life. They were not unfamiliar with eternal life back in Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, but in verse 2, he speaks of those who would be raised in the future, and they would get eternal life in the future. But after those who died, they would get eternal life in the future, but not during their lifetime, at that time while they were living. But the Jews did understand that concept of eternal life. It was something, as we saw in the Gospels, the only accounts in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I should say, in those Gospels, as they refer to them as the Synoptic Gospels, they record probably a couple different accounts when young men or a rich young ruler came to the Lord and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life, or what must I do to get eternal life?" And so they asked that question, like, you had to do something to get eternal life. Now, that was in those Gospels, they did know about eternal life, but how do you get eternal life? And to them, it may have been more of an everlasting concept, but when we come to John's writings, the Lord spoke of how they would have eternal life in the future, and it was always out in the future from his ministry. But beginning on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, this is when grace believers receive eternal life. And so we've gone through this. John writes about it 6 times, 17 times you have references in the gospel, 6 times you have references in 1 John to eternal life. And so we just went through those accounts in the chapters leading up, looking at the context of those. But in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 again, he says, "And this is the record of the witness." He's been speaking of a witness now. "This is the witness that God has given to us." It's simply something accomplished, not out in the future now, but it's something he's given to us so that we have it as a possession now. He's given to us what? Eternal life. And where is this life? And this life is in his Son. When he refers to him as the Son, he speaks of, that's his divine, referring to his divine nature. And so the person looking at his divine nature has eternal life in himself. He always has had this life. It is eternal. And so it's a life that he's always had. He always will have it. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three have eternal life. It's a possession, something that they have always had without beginning or ending. But now that life is eternal, but it's a life with us. It does have a beginning with us when we believe the gospel. But then in verse 12, if you have the Son, he that hath the Son, the one having the Son as a possession, so you have the Son within you, indwelling you. When you have the Son indwelling you, you have this life, this eternal life. And so John spells out and gives some details about how you have eternal life and what's involved with eternal life. Now, before this, he indicated the kind of life this is, but how do you know you have this life? How do you know that you know the Father? Now, John did say in verse 13, these things that he's just written, he said, these things I have written to you that you may experience, it's a factual knowledge here, it's oida, that you may intuitively, factually, intellectually know that you have eternal life. You can know that you have eternal life. And so he's writing to those who have believed into his name. Now, the last part of that verse pointed out is a textual problem. Most manuscripts leave it out. He's not writing that they might believe, which the last clause in the King James says. It's not that they might believe. He's writing to believers. They already believe. But he's writing so they would know that they have eternal life. Now, if eternal life involves a knowledge of the Father and the Son, back in 1 John 2:3, I'm not going to go through all through the verses that we've gone through that relate to this particularly, but I do want to go back to 2:3, where he says, and by this we experientially know that we experientially know him. And I believe in the context there, it's referring back to Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is our advocate, who's also our propitiation. But he says, this is how you have an experiential knowledge, that you experientially know him. What is it? If we should happen to keep his commandments. And so we keep his commandments, we guard his commandments. And what are his commandments? Well, it goes back to the new commandment that you love one another. Now in 3:23 of 1 John, he does say that he summarizes the commandments. There are different parts to the one commandment. But he says that you'd believe into him and that you love one another just as he gave commandment. And so loving one another goes back to the new commandment. John writes a great deal about love, which is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so it's something that the Holy Spirit generates within us, and it's a manifesting the character of Christ when you do that. But he says that this is how you know, if you keep his commandments. So you have to love one another as he loved, just as he loved it with a self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of love. And so that was 1 John 2:3. And then I've just dropped down to verse 5, and everyone, or at least whosoever, should happen to keep his word. And that would go back to the word, his commandment, that you love one another. If you're loving one another, he says, truly is the love. And I say, this is the love concerning God. It's not God's love that within you, but it's your love for God. And we went through that. And by the context in 1 John, this is one of those places where God is the object of love. And so you brought your love to God to its intended end. And that's the meaning of fulfilled. You brought it to the intended end when you love one another, when you keep his word. And so how do you love God? 1 John 4, down at the end of chapter 4, you have in the last words that he writes there, that he says, you're to love that he who loveth God, love his brother also. 5:1-2 and 3 also went back to loving you love God by loving your brother. How do you love your brother? By loving God. And so it's not an emotional thing, but how do you love? Well, I wanted to get back to 5. He says that you keep his word. Truly is the love of God perfected. It's brought to its intended end. And so this is the love for God. that it's brought to its intended end when you love one another. And that ties right back over in into 1 John 4:29 and 5:1-3 and other verses in between. But he says, by this, we experientially know that we are in him. And so if you, and that he does speak of your position in him now. You know you're in him if you are loving the brethren. And so you love one another, and that's how you bring the love for God to its intended end, by keeping his word, by loving one another. And so it's that, that love is very important. Now in 3:17, he illustrated this kind of love. How, and when he says there that, and takes it back to if you have this world's goods, things that pertain to the physical life in this world, he says, and you see a brother who has a need, and you shut up your deep innermost feelings for that brother. You see he has a need, and you can help him with this need. And this is a material or physical thing that you're doing for a brother. But you shut up your deep innermost feelings for it. Says your bowels of compassion, but you don't have a feeling and you don't do anything for it. He says, how dwelleth the love of God? How is the love for God? And that would be an objective object. God is the object of the love again. How can you say you love God when you pass over and don't do something to help your brother? He says, how is the love of God at ease? And so it's abide to dwell, it's to abide, to be at ease. How is it at ease in you if you don't do something for your brother? So he said, let's not be, he says, don't love by word and by tongue only. You don't just go around saying, I love you, but rather you do it by deed and by truth. And so by you do something, and that's what's involved with this love. Now, John does, we've gone through John's writings, and John does spell out of how you demonstrate eternal life, what's involved with eternal life. Now, Paul is the one that we see how Christ gets into you, but John does that too. The Lord Jesus, back in John 3, told Nicodemus, you must be born, and literally it says from above or again. For us, we have to be born from again, but for Nicodemus, the Holy Spirit would have to come first, and that happened on the day of Pentecost. And by the Holy Spirit coming, they were born again, regenerated. And so it's the result of the new birth, which results from regeneration, being born again. And so that's takes you back there. And so this is how you get life, just as in physical life. You had nothing to do with physical life. You were procreated and generated from your parents physically, but spiritually it's by the Holy Spirit that we are born again. And so we're regenerated. We do have life. What kind of life? By physical birth, we get physical life. By spiritual birth, by the new birth, by regeneration, by the Holy Spirit, we get spiritual life, eternal life. And so we get a God quality of life, the kind of life that is in the Son, and the Son being in us imparts that life to us. And so John does tell us quite a bit about eternal life. And when you consider eternal life, you go back through John's writings, and John does give you more. And in 1 John, you can see he's right back. His mind goes back to the things that he recorded back in his gospel concerning eternal life and coming down to the new commandment, how you manifest that life. And so that's how you can know him, really. You know him when you love one another. And so you keep his commandments. You know experientially that you know him, experientially do know him when you love one another. And so that's something, it's not a human generated love. It's not an emotional thing. It's a rational kind of a love by which you act and you do something. You don't just say, I love you and walk away. And so anyway, that's where we've been. Now, the Jews, they did have that knowledge of eternal life. And when we come to Paul's writings, and that's where we're going to begin this morning, we do find Paul doesn't refer to eternal life as often as John does, but he does refer to it. And I My mind blanked out as to how many times it occurs. Well, come back to that if it comes back to mind again. But but it does occur not as often as John uses it in his gospel and in the first epistle. But when we come down to it, Paul does refer to it, to eternal life. Now, when we look at eternal life in Paul's writings, Paul doesn't describe it in the same way that John does. Now John wrote years after Paul wrote his epistles, and after Paul was gone, John wrote his gospel and his epistles in Revelation at the end of the first century. But Paul wrote his epistles earlier, but he doesn't spell it out. Now, I believe that Paul understood eternal life and what was involved with eternal life, but God gives us the explanations and the descriptions when John writes later on. That's not to say that Paul didn't preach these things, similar to what John wrote. Now, John was an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. And so he did, he wrote what he saw, he wrote what he heard. He could write, he'd handled, he'd touched the Lord, and he had gazed upon him, which he couldn't do anymore, but he could still remember him. He could still hear what he said ringing in his ears. He could still see him and what he was doing in his mind's eye. And that's back to 1 John 1, 1 and 2. And so he did that. But Paul, he was not an eyewitness, but as he wrote his epistles and as he preached, he was borne along by the Spirit when he wrote. And when he preached, he did have a filling by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, the divine author of Scripture, was the one who bore Paul along in writing. But when he preached, he gave him a mental filling at the beginning. He filled his mind so that he could speak the things, the words that God had for him to speak. And so this morning, we're not going into Paul's writings this morning, but I want to go back to John. Not to John, we're getting out of John. We're going back to Acts. And so we're going into the writings of Luke, and we only find eternal life two times in the Acts of the Epistles of the Apostles. My tongue gets tangled. Anyway, when we come to Acts, it is the historical account of the beginnings of the church, and it's historical. And so it's not a doctrinal book, but it's historical. It tells us what happened. And this morning we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 13. And so that's where we will begin. And we'll begin by looking at the events that led to Paul's sermon when he got over into next door to Asia Minor, over to Asia, but he was in Pisidia, and to Antioch of Pisidia. And there he preached a message, and we'll take a look at the context leading up to that message and then to that message. So we'll go ahead and begin. Father, we're grateful for your word again, for the privilege we have as grace believers to assemble together. And we're thankful again that you have revealed those things to us that otherwise we would not know. As we come to your word, we know that it's accurate, it's true, and we can it's guaranteed and it's faithful. And so we're thankful again for your word. We're also thankful that the divine author is the one who indwells us, and that he is the one who illumines our mind to Scripture. Even as we look into these historical accounts today, we just ask that the Spirit might guide our thoughts, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, as we come into chapter 13 of Acts, I'm going to have to probably scoot along. I don't want to run this into more than a few weeks, so I'm going to jump right in. You're going to have to kind of run with me, but we have the events that lead up to Paul's sermon in Antioch and Pisidia. Now, in verse 1, you do have particular men who were in the church in Antioch in Syria, Antioch on the Orontes River in Syria. And so, but there were prophets and teachers, and he gives a list of them. The first in the list is Barnabas, the last one is Saul. And so as we come down to verse 2, it was while they were ministering, they were serving, kind of doing a priestly service to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. And so they were fasting because they were active and busy ministering. And so we see that they were fasting, but the Holy Spirit said. And so he gives the content of what the Holy Spirit said here. Now, before I get into this, I do want to step back. This is Luke writing. And remember, Luke, the historian, he stuck with Paul right up to the end. But when you look at Luke, Luke was not here at this time. So this is not an eyewitness account. But Luke, he was the Dr. Luke, and he was a scholar, he was a student, and he was a good historian. And yet, as he writes, it's not until we get over to chapter 20 that we find Luke joins Paul's entourage and his travels. And that's where you pick up in Luke chapter 20 when he says we. Now before this, it's always dealing with Paul and those who were with Paul. But when you get to chapter 20, now Luke is with him and he says we. And so he's the writer is there with him and writes the account from his personal experience of being with him when he says we. But at this time he wasn't here. But yet as he writes, there's no doubt that he picked up the account from Paul himself. And also he picked it up from those who were with Paul. And he picked up some of these accounts in his research and study. But the most important part of it is that God the Holy Spirit bore him along as he wrote this historical account, just as he did when he wrote the Gospel of Luke. And so he researched that out and got it from eyewitnesses and such, but the Holy Spirit bore him along. And so he chose the words, and God the Holy Spirit used Luke's vocabulary and all of those things to write these accounts. And so up until Acts 20, Luke wasn't there, but he records the history here as to what these men who were in the church there, and that was a thriving church up north of Jerusalem, way up the coast, up into Syria. And so there were a lot of believers there, and so you had these men who were prophets and teachers, but the Holy Spirit says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. And so they were to be separated from the other men, and it was for, it says, the work, and it's a specific work that God has for them. It is articular. It's for the work that whereunto I have called them. And so he'd summoned them to this work. And so you could say that this would go back into God's plan for them. It's a perfect tense that he called them to this. He summoned them to this ministry, to this work, a specific work. And it was something he summoned them to with the result that they were summoned to it. And so this is when he says he called them. Now, you could say that when they were called to salvation, this was the work that God had for both of these men. Though they were saved at different times and different places and such, God had a place for them. And it was something that they would fulfill. And then it goes on. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, and so after they did these three things, they fasted first and didn't because they were busy, they were praying, and they laid their hands on them. Now, the laying on the hands didn't give them any special blessing or anything. They were identifying with them by putting their hands on them as they did as the Holy Spirit said, and it says they sent them on their way. And so they released them. They sent them on their way. And in verse 4, notice who really sent them forth, though. And I think this is important to see. So they, or therefore, indeed, they being sent forth or having been sent forth. And so they were sent forth directly by. The by there is a little preposition that indicates a direct agent, though. They were sent forth directly by who? By the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit told them to separate these men out, and then the Holy Spirit, the men released them to go, and yet it was the Holy Spirit who sent them forth. And so it was this was a ministry that God had for them, and the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Here he sends them forth, and it says they departed unto Seleucia. Seleucia was just out on the coast from Antioch. It was the seaport, just at the mouth of the Orontes River, but it was right across from Cyprus. And so, and from thence, from there, they sailed to Cyprus. And so Cyprus was, we could see elsewhere that this was the home of Barnabas, where Barnabas was from, but it was the big island just off of the shores of Palestine and Syria. And so it was anyway, they went out there, and when they, came to be in this Salamis, this was on the eastern shores of Cyprus, and they preached. The word preached here, katangelo, means they announced the word, and I would say probably the word from God. And so this is, it's the word from God, the word of God, but God is the source of the message they preached. But notice where they preached, in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John, that would be John Mark, to be their minister, their under, or one who helped them along their way. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos over on the western side, there they, having found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, and he was a prudent man, it says. And so he was a man of understanding. Now, when you look at this, historically, this is important when it says the deputy, the proconsul, and it indicates this was a senatorial province of Rome. And so he was the man who was in charge, kind of like the governor, but he was the proconsul of the land, and it fits in historically, though some used to say, well, the wrong term was used there, so he made a mistake. No, he didn't, and it's been proven by archaeology and otherwise, but Sergius Paulus, he was the leader, the governor, so to speak, but he was a man of understanding who summoned Barnabas and Saul, and it says he was seeking from to hear the word from God. That's what he wanted from them. Now, I want to point out one thing out here. You notice it says Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is in the lead at this point. And so Barnabas and Saul. But then in verse 8, as we move on down the context here, it says, but Elymas, the sorcerer, and he explains, for so is his name by interpretation, he withstood them seeking to turn away the deputy or the proconsul away from the faith. And so this man tried to interrupt what Paul and Barnabas and Paul were saying. But now notice in verse 9, then Paul or Saul, I'm jumping ahead there because in the next clause, it's in the parentheses, he says, who also is Paul. And so now you have the change of Saul of Tarsus to Paul. Now he goes by the Roman name Paul, whereas his name was Saul, his Jewish name, but he was filled, and you could say by the Holy Spirit. Well, just filled with the Holy Spirit, he's filled by the Holy Spirit. Now this is a different verb. This is pimplemi. This word, and I just want to make a point of this here because we're going to come to the last verse, and we'll see a different filling. But this is not the filling we have today, but he was filled by the Holy Spirit with a mental filling. And so this was a mental influence in the mind of Paul. Now he's going to be, but it's Saul who becomes Paul. And he set his eyes on him and said, oh, full of subtlety, that is full of guile, and all mischief. And so he was a very crafty individual, is the idea, full of mischief or craftiness. Now he says, you son of the devil. Says child in the AV, but it is we are son. And so he's a son. He's a mature son of the devil. Now in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, the devil does have those who were his, he has mature sons. And so this guy fit into that category. You could also say in John 8:44, when the Lord Jesus said that these Jews were out from their father, the devil. And so he was out from his father, the devil. But this guy, he's one of Satan's emissaries. He's one of his workers. And so he continues on, thou enemy, you enemy of all righteousness. And so this guy was opposed to righteousness. And he asked the question, wilt thou not cease from perverting the straight ways? The word right here is the straight ways concerning the Lord. And so he was disputing with and trying to turn Sergius Paulus away from what Paul was preaching. And so he was turning him away from the straight word concerning the Lord. Now in verse 11, and now behold, he says, you see for yourself the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season, that is for a season of time. And immediately there fell on him a mist and darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. And so to be hand led, he was going to have to be hand led wherever he went because he was blinded immediately. And so this was a miraculous thing, but the Lord brought about blindness, caused him to be blinded. Then the proconsul, the deputy, the proconsul, when he saw what had come to be, he believed, being astonished at the doctrine. And this doctrine here concerning the Lord, I take the Lord as the object of the doctrine, but he's concerning the Lord. But this is the didache, the doctrine that they would have to believe and practice. And that is, they would believe and they would respond to this doctrine. It wasn't something you just believed and you didn't become involved with it. And so he was astonished. He was beside himself, forth out from himself because of this doctrine, as he saw what had happened to Elymas. Now that brings us down to verse 13, and 13 through 41 leads us into the next thing, where we come to a sermon by Paul in Antioch in Pisidia. And so, like I say, that's over next door to Asia. Across the way from the seven churches. It's over in that region, but this was to the east of that in Pisidia, another area. And so as you come down to verse 13, you have they travel on now. Now when Paul, you notice now it's Paul and his company. And that's interesting. It's Paul and those who were around him, literally says, they loosed, away from Paphos on Cyprus, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And so they headed west by ship, and they came over into the region of Pamphylia and to this town of Perga. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And so this is where John Mark leaves them, and this causes a dispute later on. That just goes to show you, though, later on, Paul does, at the end of his life, see that John Mark is useful for service. But then in verse 14, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. And so that was to the north of the seacoast, quite a ways up north from Perga, and so here you come to another Antioch. And so this is like we have towns with the same names in here, but they left Antioch on the Orontes in Syria, and now they're in Antioch in Pisidia. Now it's interesting, on the Isle of Cyprus, they did enter into the synagogue of the Jews. And that's where carried on their ministry there in the synagogue. Now, when you look at this, you see that they are there. They go into the synagogue, but they did so on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, which was the custom, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "You men and brethren, assuming you have some word, some statement of exhortation facing the people, say on. Go ahead and speak." And this is you give the content here of what you have to say. Now you notice Paul again takes the lead here. He's in the lead now. It's Paul and his company, Luke says, when they left the Isle of Cyprus. But now Paul stands up to speak. And in verses 16 through 41, we do have Paul's message. Then Paul, having stood up and beckoned with his hand, he motioned, said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." So he addresses the Jews in the synagogue, and he also addresses those who were proselytes, those who were Jews, Gentiles who were in the synagogue who feared God. And so he's addresses them now, and he tells them, "Listen up. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt." And so God had chosen this people, the Jews, to be his people. And so they were chosen, they were elected to be his people. But this is when they were strangers, when they were enslaved in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. So he refers to the Exodus. That was always something very important to the Jews throughout their history following the Exodus. They would always look back to the Exodus, that God delivered them. He could deliver them, and he did, and he could deliver them again when they believed it. And about that, the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness. But he put up with them. He kind of nursed them along out there in the wilderness as he took care of them during the wanderings. And having destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot, moving on to Joshua. And after that, he gave them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And so you had judges over the land in the book of Judges. Then you come to Samuel. And you find here that Samuel was a prophet. And afterwards, literally from thence, they asked a king. The word desired here is they ask God, as lessers to a greater. They ask a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. And so God gave them a king. But we can go back to the accounts in the Old Testament. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart." And so now he comes to David, and this is going to set up, and this takes you back to Psalm 89 and verse 20, where he speaks of a man after his own heart. And so as he continues on, "which shall fulfill all my desirous will." And so David, he sees David now, he's going to do God's desirous will. Now we know David wasn't perfect, but yet he did have a heart for God, and he was a man after the heart of God, God says here, and he said in the Psalms. But from this man's seed, this is the important thing. Now, from this man's seed, from David's seed, hath God, according to his promise, and the standard by which he made raised the Savior up, it was according to, or by the standard of his promise, he raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And so Jesus, Jehovah saves, Jehovah's Savior. And so God did raise up unto Israel, though, a Savior. Now that's the key to his message here. you have a savior. And so, but it's Jesus. Now, then he goes on when John, and he goes back into the accounts with John the Baptizer. Now you can pick this up at the beginning of John's gospel and John's ministry, though, John the Baptizer's ministry. When John had first preached before his coming, before his entrance, the baptism pertaining to repentance to all the people. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, and so John did what he was to do. He finished his race. He filled it up to the full. And so he completely did so. He says, whom? John says, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. And you can go back to John 1:20. Men and brethren, sons of the race, I'd say stock or race of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word concerning this salvation sent. And so it was sent forth on a mission to them, the witness this message concerning salvation. So it all goes back to Jesus, a savior. And so he came from David's seed. And he's kind of giving a broad outline. I don't know that Luke records absolutely every word, because you could read through this in a few moments, in just a few minutes, very short to do so. But Luke does record at least the gist of what Paul said. And he explains then, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they were ignorant, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them. And how did they do so? In judging him. It's not the regular word for condemn, but they judged him. And so it goes back to the rejection of the Lord Jesus a few years before this, back in Jerusalem. And so they rejected him, and they fulfilled the words of the prophets. And these words were read every Sabbath. They were read when Paul and Barnabas were there. And then in verse 28, we come down to another thing. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet they asked, they asked Pilate that he should be slain. And so they wanted to get rid of him. And so here you have, they wanted him to be slain. And so you have the death of Christ referred to here. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, and so they did. And you could go back when it's all that was written concerning him. I think of the two on the Emmaus Road when the Lord was with them, and he went through the Old Testament scriptures, describing the scriptures that pertain to him, explaining them to the two on the Emmaus Road. In Luke 24, down at the end, it speaks of the Psalms, the prophets, and so forth, goes through the Old Testament again. They had the Old Testament scriptures that pertained to him as he had come to earth, but they killed him by the middle of verse 29. And then they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. And so they took him down from the cross, though, which was a piece of wood. And so they took him down. But then this is what men did. They killed him. But's very important here in verse 30, but God raised him out from dead ones. And so all the rest of the dead were still in the tomb when Jesus Christ came forth. Paul refers to him in 1 Corinthians 15:20. I think it is, he's the first fruit. Right in there, but he's the first fruit out from dead ones. And he was seen many days by them which came up with him away from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses facing the people or unto the people. And so when you stop and look at this, you really kind of have what Paul wrote back in 1 Corinthians 15. Later on, he'll write the Corinthian epistles in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. He describes the gospel that they believed, that was preached to them, and they believed it. And so, and he essentially gives you the content here, except you don't see sins referenced here. It's not left out of his message. He does get the fact that Christ died for our sins, but he does come to sins later on in the message. He is going to wrap it around together and bring it up to summarize it, to bring it together at the end. But he does that. But Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He essentially gives you the fact, gives these Jews the facts concerning Jesus, who was the Savior that God had given to them. And then verse 31. Now, I will say that we see the resurrection four times referred to in this context in his message. Once we see the fact that he was slain, he was on a tree, on a stick of wood, and that he was laid in a tomb. But now, and he was seen by many who were eyewitnesses. Now, Paul does spell out some of those who were seen in 1 Corinthians 15:9, that he was seen by more than 500 individuals at one time, besides different individuals, included down through there, and appeared to Paul also as one who was born out of due time. But anyway, you see here that you have essentially what he says later on when he writes to the Corinthians. This was a message that he preached. And he says, we are gospelizing you. The word declare in verse 32 is the word, is a verb of the word gospel. But I've gospelized unto you how that the promise which was made or came to be facing the fathers, God has fulfilled it. And so he has fulfilled it. And there's no more to be filled. It was accomplished when he died and rose again. It was accomplished once for all, with the result that it's been fulfilled. A perfect tense makes it very strong. But he fulfilled the same unto us they're born with. And so the children of the fathers of Israel. And that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Goes back to Psalm 2:7. And he says, you art my son, you are my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now the verb ganao here, it doesn't mean, it's not referring to the fact that he was born. The father didn't give birth to him, but he says, this day have I given occasion to you, would be a better rendering. And you can see that in, at least in Thomas Sheldon Green's grammar, he's given occasion to him this day by the resurrection. And he wasn't born as a result of the resurrection. Verse 34, and as concerning that he raised him up out, or raised him up out from dead ones, no longer about to return to corruption. He isn't even about to return to corruption, he says. He said in this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Can't spend much time on this, but he says the sure mercies. Now he quotes this right out of the Septuagint. The Hebrew says, I will give to you the true, or the true, I would say, benefits, or no, it's not either. It's loving kindnesses. The kind of loving kindness is the Hebrew term there, the true loving kindness, pertaining to David. The Greek form of the Septuagint, you could say, give to you the true, benefits of David. And so it's not mercies here, but it's the true benefits of David. It's a term sometimes translated holy, but it looks at one who's fulfilling the obligations that one has. But these are the obligations, the benefits that David receives. Wherefore he saith also in a different psalm, you shall not allow you, and really it's the suffer is to give, you won't give your Holy One to see corruption. And so he won't see corruption, and that takes you back to Psalm 16 and verse 10. For, he goes on to explain, for David, after he had served his own, very own generation or race by the determination of God, going back to the decree. And so the word will here is boule. It's not the lema, but it's the boule of God, back to the decree. He fell on a sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption or decay. Verse 37, but he whom, notice the contrast. So David, on the one hand, he ended up dying and he was put in a tomb and he was saw corruption, he was decayed. But on the other hand, this way he puts it here in verse 37, he whom God raised again saw no decay, no corruption, no decay. So again, God raised him up and he's never to die again. He saw no decay. Now in verse 38, he comes to the punchline of the sermon in his, as he comes down to the application. Be it experientially known to you, therefore, men and brethren, through this man, that is Jesus, is announced unto you the forgiveness of sins. And so the forgiveness of sins comes through the one who they slew, who died, and the one who God raised out from dead ones. That's where they have forgiveness of sins, and they are announcing the forgiveness of sins. Right. And by this one, all that believe are declared righteous from all things, from which you could not be declared righteous by the law of Moses. We could say quite a bit on that. The law could bring nobody to maturity. It also could bring nobody to righteousness. Righteousness didn't come through the law. We don't have time to go into the book of Galatians to look at that, but it's not by the law. Beware, therefore, you see, lest that come upon you, which is stand spoken by, spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days. And so he goes back to Habakkuk 1:5, but I work a work in your days, a work which you shall never ever, double negative makes it impossible, believe, they would ever believe, though a man declare it unto you. And so that's the end of the message, the first message in Antioch of Pisidia. And then you come to the Jews are going to depart now. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles, they went to seeking from him that these utterances, and the words here, look at the utterances, the things that have been uttered now, might be preached, that they might be spoken literally, might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. And so now the Gentiles, they want to hear. The Jews got up and left, and now the Gentiles would like to hear them in this Gentile city. Now when the synagogue, the word congregation is the word synagogue, then the synagogue was broken up. Many of the Jews and religious proselytes, and so these were devout proselytes of the Gentiles, they went to follow, they followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them. Now I would take this to be something they attempted to do. They attempted to persuade them and to continue in the grace from God. And so there was an attempt to get them to persuade them. And so this would be, this attempt was interrupted, as we'll see. And so that's why I say they weren't all persuaded. And so now we come to the second message in 44. And the next Sabbath came almost the whole city together to hear the word from God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, the crowds, they were pimply filling. This was a mental filling again, a mental influence. And they were, it got them in their minds mentally with envy, and it says, but it's the word zeal. And so they were filled with zeal, with a mental, that mentally moved by zeal. And so it's part of the works of the flesh, but it comes from the flesh. And they spoke against those things which were spoken verbally, vocally, directly by Paul. Contradicting, they were speaking against his contradicting and blaspheming. Then in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas, having spoken boldly, said it was necessary that the word from God should first have been spoken vocally to you Jews, and to the proselytes. But, and the seeing here, but since, we could say, but since you thrust it from you, you push it away from you, and you are judging, and you are doing this, judging yourselves reflexively, you're doing it to yourselves, to be unworthy with reference to eternal life. And so by their rejection of the message of the death of Christ on a cross, his burial, his resurrection, the witnesses, these things that Paul has emphasized, and the forgiveness of sins as a result of this message and what Christ accomplished when he died on the cross, he says that they were judging themselves. It was something that came back to them. It wasn't Paul and Barnabas preached it to them, but they rejected it, and so they judged themselves to be unworthy. Now, that's true. They were unworthy, and I would say that any man, woman, or child that's ever been born into the human race outside of the Lord Jesus as the God-man, he's the only one who, but he already possessed eternal life and his divine nature. But any man, woman, or child, nobody is worthy of it. But these judged themselves. They were judging themselves to be unworthy. They didn't have the weight to where they could have eternal life, but they were responsible for themselves. And so Paul says, Lord, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Paul tends to do that. He goes to the synagogues of the Jews, and they always, they rebel. And so he goes to the Gentiles, many cities. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light, with reference to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest that you should be for salvation right up to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced literally and they went to glorifying, the word, concerning the Lord. I think the Lord is the object of the word here. And as many as were, it says ordained, they were appointed, it's a military term of lining things up in their order, your ranks into order, but he says appointed unto eternal life believed. That takes us back to the decree again and to election. And so those who were appointed would be the ones that Paul in other places refers to as being elect. And so these were the ones who were chosen, the elect ones, but they were appointed to eternal life. Those are the ones who believed. Those who were not appointed to eternal life, they didn't believe. And so that involved most of those Jews who were in the synagogue. They did not believe. And the word from the Lord was published. It was literally, it was passed through. It was carried throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and the honorable women of the upper class and the chief, the first men of the city, political leaders probably, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them, kicked them out of their borders, out of their coasts, but they shook the dust off their feet against them. They had fulfilled their responsibility. They had no responsibility. These people who were persecuting them, they were through. They'd done their what they were supposed to do, and any judgment came upon themselves because of what they did, and then it came unto Iconium. And in verse 52, and the disciples were filled. And so those disciples who did believe, those who they were filled with a plerao filling. This is the first time we come to a filling of the Spirit, as in Ephesians 5:18. Plerao, the Holy Spirit made up for their deficiencies and their lack, but they were filled with joy, part of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. And so, and they were also filled, I wouldn't say with the Holy Spirit, they didn't get more, but they were filled by means of the Spirit. As in Ephesians 5:18, we would say to be filled by the Spirit. And so they were filled with joy, but they had eternal life. Those who believed, who were appointed to eternal life, they did believe. And though the rest of them persecuted Paul and Barnabas as they departed, they were forced to leave. Those who believed, though, they were still filled by the Holy Spirit. They had joy, part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so eternal life was manifested there amongst them with by joy. And so that's where we'll have to stop. Father, we're grateful again for your word, for eternal life, and we're thankful for those in the city of Antioch who believed, in other places back then, that we all belong to the same body, the body of Christ, and that Christ not only indwelt them, imparting eternal life to them, but he imparts life eternal to us as well today. And so we're thankful that we do have eternal life. It's guaranteed, and nothing can remove that from us. And so we're thankful for the hope that we have because of your Son. Amen.